that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Without these terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear. Neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, who are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our present things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the King James Bible, and thank you for every precious soul in this church. Thank you for our pastor, and please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 64 this evening, and we're nearing the end here. And of course, this is a shorter chapter, but this chapter is pretty well known amongst Christians because of verse number 6. In verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." And if you've done any length of soul winning, you might have used that verse there to describe the fact that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we'll get into that portion of Scripture in just a bit. But let's go ahead and start in verse number 1 here. It says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Now what we see here is the remnant of Judah making a request for judgment upon the enemies of God, right? And this is essentially the first couple verses here, an imprecatory request, wanting God to bring judgment upon those who have judged them, those who have persecuted them. And what is the reason for that? Obviously, the nation of Judah wants God to judge the enemies, judge these foreign enemies that have persecuted them because of their persecution. But also, it says in verse number 2, to make thy name known to thine enemies, or to thine adversaries, excuse me. So one thing we see here is that when we petition for God to judge, when we bring forth an imprecatory prayer against a person, against an enemy, or when we want God to just do anything, anything miraculous, anything supernatural, we got to keep in mind that we want to do it so that his name may be known, right? So that God may be glorified, so that he would be elevated, so that he would be exalted, so that when the result, we receive the results that we ask for, at the end of the day, God, people will glorify God on that behalf. Recognize what God has done and say, wow, look what God hath wrought. Look what God has done, right? And the description that's being given here in the first couple of verses is actually describing the event leading up to God meeting with Moses at Mount Sinai. That's what's being talked about here. And it's pretty amazing imagery here. He talks about the heavens rending. He says, when he came down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. He says in verse 2, when the melting fire burneth and the fire causeth the waters to boil. Now, I could be wrong, but I think this is referring to lava, right? When you think of the fire causing the waters to boil, melting fire burning, this is essentially the imagery that we're getting here, is that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, we obviously know that there's lightning, there's thunderings, but there's possibly also lava erupting from this mountain. Very terrible sight, right? And it struck fear in the hearts of those who were at the nether parts of the mountain. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16 where this takes place here. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." Now, this is imagery that you don't really hear a whole lot about from pulpits, right? The description of Mount Sinai. People just think that Moses went up to the mount, he received those two tablets, which is the law, God gave it to him, and he came back down. What they neglect to describe here, though, is how terrible this site is. And the reason this description is given so vividly here, or should we say the reason why there's smoke, there's thunderings and lightnings, it's because of the fact that it's displaying how holy God is, right? How terrifying it is to be in the presence of God. How scary it would be to meet with God. He's not there with little naked cherubims flying around him, and there's a harp playing on the side or something. It's all glorious. CCM music is playing in the background. Then God is just lovingly bringing people in. This is terrifying, right? This is describing God in a very terrifying manner, to the point where, and by the way, you have the smoke, you have the lava that's described in Isaiah 64, but then you hear the voice of a trumpet sounding long, the Bible says. And it's not only sounding long, but it's waxing louder and louder. So it's just like, and it's just louder and louder, right? I mean, I remember one time, speaking of when I was at my old church, you know, they used to have this alarm system. And this alarm system was really bad. It was very sensitive. And for some reason, I don't know who did it. It was probably one of the pastoral staff. They put my number as the contact number if the alarm went off, right? So then they would call me like in the middle of the night if someone like tripped something or they try to break in. And, you know, I would have to run over there and turn off the alarm because I had the code along with other people, but I had the code so I could get in and turn off the code. But let me just say, walking through those hallways while the alarm was sounding was the most terrifying thing you would ever listen to. It's like, beep, 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 beep. And there's like red lights going off. I shouldn't have done that. There's like red flashing and it's just like disorienting, right? It's extremely loud, and obviously it's meant to deter any thieves or whatever. But I remember the sensation of feeling just panicking. Like, even though I know nothing was happening, even though everything's okay, you know, someone just tripped something, they accidentally went in without turning off the alarm or whatever, they unlocked it or did whatever, you know, it was just a terrifying sight. And then you're just in there, and you're just kind of like, it just stresses you out. You're just like panicked, right? All of the lights and then the sound. Well, you know, multiply that times like 1,000, 1,000,000 at that. You're going up to the mountain of God, and it kind of shows you how bold Moses was to be able to climb up that mountain and be able to experience all of those supernatural occurrences in the mount with the trumpet and the smoke and the lava and the lightning and the thundering and the earthquakes and all that, and still be able to meet with God. You know, he's boldly coming to the throne of grace, right? To receive the tablets from the Lord. And of course, there this imagery that we're getting here is on purpose because, you know, God wants us to fear his presence, right? To a certain degree. That we shouldn't think that, oh man, you know, the presence of God is just so lovely. And it is, right? It is lovely, it is magnificent, but God also wants us to recognize how fearful it is to be in the presence of God as well. Okay? You know, you have all these liberal songs out there that are just begging for the presence and the glory of God, not knowing that if that actually happened, they would just disintegrate, right? Or if they lived in the day of Moses, they would just be shot through with an arrow, you know, for even coming close. This is also reiterated in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 18, where it says, "For ye are not coming to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which is commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And so we see here that in the New Testament, obviously, we don't have to go to Mount Sinai to meet with God, right? We can boldly come before the throne of grace. The point that Exodus chapter 19 and Hebrews 12 is making here is that God's presence is terrible. It is terrible. It's exceedingly frightful. It should invoke fear in our hearts to know that God is almighty. He's all powerful. And this is the imagery that we're getting here. And what is the remnant saying in Isaiah 64? You know, the imagery that they're getting there, those events, they've never seen that before. You know, the earthquake and the lightning and the lava, it's just like, whoa, we've never seen anything like this before. The smoke descending and the glory of God and the lava, all this supernaturally taking place where God's voice is sounding forth as a trumpet, it's never been seen before. So what are they saying? They say, we want to see that again. We want to see God do the miraculous, is what he's saying there. Want God to meet with his people. God's people are essentially petitioning for him to intervene on their behalf with the same power that he displayed himself with on Mount Sinai. And this is very similar to what we see in Psalm 44, verse 1, where he said, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old." So it's a very powerful passage here where God's people are just saying, like, Lord, show yourself strong on our behalf. Do the great works that you did in times past in our day. You know, that's important for us to know because we can often hear about the works that people have done in times past or what the miracles that God has performed years ago. You know, we should ask for those same miracles today, right? We should petition for those miracles to be performed in our lives today. And in fact, it's of my belief that God can do greater things in the future than he's done in the past. And I'm not talking about these supernatural occurrences of Mount Sinai with the smoke and the lightning and the thunders. We're talking about like the spiritual miracles and the supernatural occurrences that can happen in our lives where God can use us, right, in a great way. And I think a lot of times churches lack faith in that area. They lack faith that God can do something great. And obviously, you know, we can surmise and as to why that is. Maybe it's because of dispensationalism, you know, infiltrating churches, causing them to think that they're in the age of the Laodicean church era, and therefore God's not going to really do anything because of the fact that we're just apathetic towards the things of God, blah, blah, blah. But at the end of the day, it's just a natural occurrence for churches just no longer to exercise faith in God and to believe that God can still do a work in our day, right? And let me just say this. I hope that you are praying on a daily basis for God to perform miracles in your life. You know, I hope that you woke up this morning and said, God, do something great in my life. And if you didn't, then why? Why didn't you? Is it because you don't believe he can? Is it because you don't believe that you're worthy of it? Is it because you believe, well, God did it in the past with someone else, but I just don't foresee myself in that particular position? Then you lack faith. You know, we should have the faith of God's people in Isaiah 64 to say, Lord, do it in our day what you did in times past. Invoke fear in the hearts of your enemies, you know, today as you invoke fear in the hearts of your enemies in times past. Okay? We should petition for God to do a work in our days as God did in times past. Look at verse 4. I like what he says here. He says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." That's a pretty powerful passage if you think about it, because men throughout the Bible have seen some pretty amazing things, right? Incredible things, supernatural occurrences, just God doing great things. Yet he said, from the beginning of the world, men still have not heard. In other words, the best is yet to come. The greatest of supernatural miracles, the greatest of works still await in the future because men have not seen the extent of God's hand on them. That's basically what he's saying. And he's saying here that, you know, they've not heard, they've not perceived, they've not seen what God has prepared for them that waiteth for him. Now, this is reiterated. The Apostle Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll go there in just a bit. But turn, actually, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from Proverbs 27 and verse 18. You know, he's basically saying that there's a significant reward for those who wait upon the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Well, obviously, based upon the word itself, we would think that it just means to just be patient, right? To wait means to just be patient, wait for God to do something. But I don't really think that that's what it really means. When the Bible uses the term waiting upon the Lord, it often means serve God, okay? And in fact, let me read to you from Proverbs 27, verse 18. It says, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." So, you know, what does a waiter do? He serves the customer, right? And it says that the person who keeps, guards, takes care of the fig tree, he's going to end up receiving the reward of that fig tree. He's going to eat the fruit of that fig tree because of the fact that he essentially waited upon it. He watered it. He fed it. He did everything that he needed. He served that fig tree in order for that fig tree to serve him in the long run. And he's saying the equivalent there is that when a person waits on his master, he serves his master, he's going to be honored of God. So what do we see here? We see that when the Bible talks about waiting upon the Lord, it doesn't just mean, you know, sit there with your arms crossed, with your hands folded, and just wait for God to do something. Just wait for God to do something. No, you should be doing something as you're waiting. You should be serving God as you're waiting. You know, one of the best ways to get your prayers answered is make sure you're actually doing something about it. You know, the most practical example is like, oh man, I hope I get a job. Okay, but do something while you wait, though. God's not just going to drop your dream job on your lap or something like that. You actually need to step out in faith and do something about it in order for God to provide for that. You know, God often waits for the person to do his part, and then God makes up the difference, right? And we often think that, oh man, I'm putting so much work and I'm doing so much to, you know, to step out in faith. But then when you see the result of God's blessing on your life, you realize, oh man, my part was only like a small percentage. And God ended up making up the difference. My part was only like 5 to 10%. And God made up the difference. He made up the 90% of what I needed. But you know what? That 10% is a huge difference, though. Right? That tithe, so to speak, makes a huge difference. And so God ends up providing for that 90. He ends up, you know, blessing your life in greater ways when you actually step out in faith and do something about it. Wait upon the Lord doesn't just mean, well, I'll just pray that God does something and then we'll see what happens. Doesn't work that way. If you want to be honored of God, if you want to receive the results of your service, you actually have to serve. You know, it's vanity to pray for you to win souls to Christ if you're not out there actually winning souls to Christ. God, please help me get someone saved. Yeah, but are you like going out there though to get people saved? Are you actually like, I just hope that God can use me one day to just be a great witness of God where I can just win a bunch of people to Christ. But are you like, but are you doing that though? No, I'm waiting for God to do that in me. That's not the way it works. Amen. You pray for God to use you and then you get your butt out there and actually do the job. And God ends up putting you in positions. You end up being that individual with that divine appointment to actually get someone saved, right? And let me give you a personal testimony. You know, earlier this week, we're out soul winning. And, you know, the areas we've been going to on Tuesday have been really good. Like, it yields a good amount of salvations. I would say maybe, like, one of the weeks we had, like, 10 salvations in a matter of, like, an hour or something like that. It was really good. But this last week was pretty bad. It was just dry. And, you know, I went to this area where there's a lot of Asians, very, very rich Asians, should I say. I don't know if it's because they're rich or because they're Asian that they're, you know, not receptive to the gospel. It might have just been both, okay? You know, I'm knocking on doors, they're just not interested. And, you know, it gets discouraging, right? I mean, I know you don't get discouraged because you're so spirit-filled, but, you know, me as a pastor, I actually do get discouraged. I'm just like, I've been knocking on doors and just no one, either they're not answering, or when they do answer, they're really rude, or they just don't want to hear it, right? And then, you know, I ended up knocking on this one door, and this guy comes out, and he's a Korean guy. And, you know, I said, hey, I just want to give you this invite to our church. And I said, do you go to church anywhere? He's like, I'm a pastor. I said, oh, okay, cool. I said, what church do you pastor? And he's like, he told me the church is like a Presbyterian church or something like that. I said, well, great. Well, you know what, more important than church, though? Obviously, I want to take you away from your church, your pastor, your church. But, you know, do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? And you would have thought that I just gave him the greatest insult. And then he's just like, why are you asking me that? I told you I'm a pastor. And, you know, automatically I'm like, not saved. Bro's just not saved. Because if you're saved, you know, you're kind of wanting people to ask you that so you can just wax eloquent about salvation and just kind of reverse Uno them and just ask them if they're saved. And I was just like, well, I'm asking you because I love you. That's why I'm asking you. So you want me to just assume that because you're a pastor, you're just going to go to heaven? That would be wrong of me to do that. You know, obviously, you know, I'm saying this because I love you. And so are you saved? He said, yeah, I'm saved. I was like, oh, okay, great. So what do you have to do to be saved? What would you say? And he's just like, I'm a pastor. Like, he just thought, like, I was just going to be like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for wasting your time. You know what I mean? I forgot that pastors get a free pass to heaven or something like that. And he's like, what do you have to do? And I said, you're asking me how to be, what I have to do to be saved? He's like, do you know if you're saved? I said, of course. Why would I be out here preaching the gospel, like, not knowing, you know what I mean? Bro. And I said, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him. That's it. You can never lose. He's like, yeah, yeah. I said, so do you believe that? He's like, yeah, yeah. And I have my family there, you know, my five kids and my pregnant wife just standing right there, you know, and they're just kind of like looking at it like, man. And then, you know, he says, yeah, yeah, that's what I believe. I said, okay, do you think you could lose your salvation? He's like, go take care of your kids. Why don't you just go take care of your kids, you know? He's like, I got my church. I'm a pastor or whatever. I said, okay, so you don't want to answer. All right, well, see you later, you know. And he's just like, man, rude, you know. For a pastor, he's just rude. Obviously, he's just not saved, though. And then he told me, I think he told me he's been pastoring for 18 years or something. And I'm thinking to myself, like, bro, you will receive the greater damnation. Because you've been doing this for 18 years and you don't even know how to get people saved. You're not saved yourself. So, you know, I finished all the doors. And we're actually running out of tracks, you know. I think we literally had like two tracks left, right? There's two tracks left. And so, you know, we finished off the apartments. And, you know, there's a temptation to just be like, all right, we're done. Let's just call it. Didn't get anybody saved. You know what I mean? It's just one of those weeks. But then I was just like, let's just go finish off these last two tracks next door, you know. And in my mind, I'm thinking like, Lord, I prayed this morning for you to like lead me to someone to get someone saved, and I have not gotten anybody saved. I said, so I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to expect to see someone saved. So I go to the next door, and a Mexican opens the door, and I'm just like, yes! So I, you know, I give her the track, and I'm a firm believer that obviously you should be good at preaching the gospel. You need to know the verses. You need to know what to say and everything. But I'm a firm believer that you need to learn how to read people, though. Absolutely. And I think a lot of people fail in that area. Yeah. I think everyone's really good at reciting verses, and they know exactly, they're really systematic in their gospel presentation, which that's important. But like on like the same like level is like being able to read people. And immediately I knew like this lady is interested in what I'm talking about. And I just dove in. I'm like, yes, the Lord answered my prayer. And she was asking questions about hell. And it's funny because she even asked, she's like, I thought hell, in Spanish, she's like, I thought hell was only a separation from God, you know? And I'm like, wow, that's so funny because we just like literally talked about that in church. So after all that, you know, 15 minutes later or something like that, she ends up getting saved. She's very grateful. She calls upon the name of the Lord because that's what you do to be saved. And you know, I walk away and I'm just like, the Lord came through again. Every single time. You know? Why? Because I waited upon the Lord. How did I wait? I prayed, but I actually kept going until it yielded some fruit. Because I could have easily just like left and say, well, there's only two tracks left. You know what I mean? It's just one of those weeks. You just move on with your life. We'll get them next week. But you know what? I just kept thinking, though. I prayed this morning, and I asked God to send me to someone that they would be saved. And so I'm going to go to this next door, and I'm expecting someone to listen to me. And you know what? He that waiteth upon his master shall be honored. And so the point that I'm making here is that, you know, eye hath not seen nor ear have heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for them that wait upon him. So you know what? What's that one thing that you need in your life? What's that one, you know, miracle that you're asking for? What is that one thing that you've been praying about? What is that one thing that you're thinking to yourself, like, I have not yet received it? You know, how about this? Wait upon the Lord. And you know what? Wait believing, though. Gotta believe. And you know what? I charge those things before the Lord. I'm not just like, well, God, maybe not this week. I'm just like, no, I asked you, Lord. I prayed for this, and so I'm expecting this. You know what I do? I pray expecting. Because I'm praying according to the will of God. And so what's that one thing that you're asking for that you have not yet received? It might be because you're not waiting upon the Lord. You got to act on it. You got to do something about it, and you have to expect it. And let me just tell you, you have not seen. It has not entered into your heart. You've not heard the things that God has prepared for you if you wait upon the Lord. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 6. The Apostle Paul, obviously with knowledge of this passage, reiterates this in a different way. He says in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written," of course, quoting Isaiah 64, "eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So he quotes this a little differently. In the Old Testament, it says, they that wait on him, but here it says, they that love him, right? And I want you to notice verse 10. He says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." You know how I apply this particular passage is that I don't know the entire Bible as of yet. There's still more to know. Still more to learn. There's still more layers in the Word of God. And you know what? We don't need to have a church that thinks that they've arrived doctrinally and they just know all the doctrine of the Bible. They know every facet of the Word of God. No, eye hath not seen, nor ear have heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But you know what? God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, though. And God reveals the mysteries of the Word of God as we wait upon him through his Word as well. You know, God, you know, show me the deep truths of the Word of God. But are you reading the Word of God, though? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you actually, you know, we obviously want to be doctrinally sound, and that's why we read the Word of God as well. But you know what? We should learn more of God's Word as the weeks, months, and the years go by as well. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not going to be a pastor, and so, you know, what's the point? Well, the point is that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You have the author living in you. You have the greatest commentator dwelling within you. Take advantage of that and learn the mysteries of God. Now, I'm not saying that you're learning it to teach it because not everyone's apt to teach. Okay, we have to understand that there's a difference between having the knowledge of God's Word and being able to convey the knowledge of God's Word to teach it. Not everyone who has the knowledge of God's Word is actually able to communicate it. But you know what? Possessing the knowledge of God through His Word is available to everyone. Okay? And so we should endeavor to wait upon the Lord, love God's Word, to know the mysteries of God, and to see God do great things in our life. You know, I want God to do great things in our church's life. You know, we're coming up, what is it, 9 years? We're completing our 8th year, going into our 9th year. Man, those are some crazy 8 years. A lot has happened in 8 years. But you know what? The best is yet to come, though. And you know what? The greatest of dramas is yet to come, too. The greatest of drama, the greatest of trials, the greatest of afflictions are yet to come. But the greatest of blessings are yet to come. And you know what? That's why even though my body's getting old, I want to stay young in my spirit. Because I want to keep preaching great sermons. I want to keep educating people on the Word of God. I want to keep reaching new people. I want us to continue to see people saved. And you know what? My goal is for new Christians in our church to go and evangelize as well. To reach their families, their friends, and complete strangers. I want our church to continue to do great works for God. That we can look back 20 years from now and say, man, those are some great works, but man, there's better works to come in the future. Go back to Isaiah 64. Now, here's the thing, though. He's like, he's praying for God to do something great. He's like, we're waiting upon you. But then he gets into what impedes us as God's people from seeing great things. What impedes us? Well, obviously, we mentioned it, like faith, just not having faith, not actually serving God. But in the context, one of the greatest obstacles to seeing great things for God is sinfulness. Look at verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. One of the greatest obstacles that hinders us from seeing great things for God is just sin. You know, when we have unconfessed sin, maybe we're not willing to get right in a particular area, that can often hinder us from seeing great things for God. Now, I love verse 6 because verse 6 is a verse that we use for soul winning. And it's a great verse to communicate the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You know, you think of people who think that they can merit eternal life based upon their works. They think, well, you know, you have to live a righteous life. You got to repent of your sin. You got to make sure you do the works or else you're not really saved. Well, here's the problem is that our righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Now, why does it equate our righteousness to filthy rags? Well, think about how much rags actually covers nakedness, right? And I think what's being implied here, or the example that's being used, illustrated, is Adam and Eve, right? You know, the filthy rags is equated to, look what it says, and we all do fade as a leaf. Now, what did Adam and Eve use to cover their nakedness? Fig leaves, right? They were naked, and then they made aprons of leaves, and they're trying to cover their nakedness, but that was insufficient to cover their nakedness. They needed, you know, the animal skin, they needed to be clothed by God. And so in like manner, in a spiritual sense, you know, the aprons of this world does not cover the nakedness for salvation. And, you know, these repent of your sins people, these individuals that believe that you can be saved by keeping God's commandments, by getting baptized, those are all leaves. They're all filthy rags. They don't cover your nakedness. It doesn't cover your sin. And in fact, it's going to fade. Those leaves are going to fade. Your iniquities, like the wind, will take you away. It's insufficient to save you. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful verse here. We are all as an unclean thing. And it's crazy to think that people, you know, with the age of the internet and so much truth out there, that people still believe in a false gospel. Even though the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Even though it says, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then people say, well, yeah, but you still have to do your part, though. You still have to repent of your sin. You still got to make, yeah, that's called adding works to salvation. And according to the Bible, when you mix works with your faith, you actually make the grace of God that's necessary for your salvation null and void. You can't mix the two. Okay? You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse number 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if you are of the persuasion, the heretical persuasion, that you have to couple works with your faith in order to be saved, you're basically saying that grace can't save you because you're placing your faith in your works, because the Bible literally lays out that you make the grace of God null and void by adding works. What am I saying? What I'm saying is you can't participate in your salvation, so stop trying. And obviously everyone's saved here as far as we know, but these are doctrines that we need to continuously emphasize lest we forget. You know, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds. What is a deed? It's a work. The deeds of the law. The Bible over and over reiterates the fact that it's not by works. You can't do good deeds. You can't have righteous works to be saved. Why? Because at the end of the day, however morally excellent you are, it's still filthy rag in the eyes of God. Now, you know, I've seen commentary on this particular passage, and they're like, well, the filthy rag is actually, what it's referring to is a menstrual rag is what it is, you know. It's like, where the heck do you get that, you filthy, how do you even come up with that? A filthy rag just means a dirty rag. And based upon the context, it's equated with the leaf, which if you've read the Word of God and you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, should call you back to the Genesis account. That's all it is. You know, these scholars have just come up with these, well, in the Hebrew, you know, it's nonsense. Why are we all as an unclean thing? Because of sin. That's why. So we need the cleansing wave. We need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If not, you know, the unregenerated man and his iniquities, like the wind, will take him away. It'll cause him to perish. It'll cause him to go to hell, etc. And so, you know, obviously that is a secondary application that we gather from this particular verse. The primary application is the fact that, you know, sinfulness is an obstacle to seeing God's blessing. You know, you can't be blessed of God if you're drinking alcohol. You can't be blessed of God if you're smoking marijuana. You can't be blessed of God if you're fornicating. You can't be blessed of God if you're involved in adultery, idolatry, railing. All of these major sins that the Bible highlights, if you're involved in those things, you can't expect God's blessing on your life. We're not saying that you have to be just perfect, because it doesn't exist. But there is a certain standard that God expects for you to have. And you know what? Where do we draw the line there? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 5? Now, that's a good measuring stick to say, you know, I believe I'm living a holy life based upon the fact that I'm not involved in these particular sins of 1 Corinthians 5. You know, obviously, do we have things that we need to work on a daily basis? Of course. You know, there's pride, there's covetousness, there might be greed, there might be just a foolish thought that you have, bad habits. There's a plethora of things that we need to work on, of course. But you know what? The standard for the local New Testament church is highlighted in 1 Corinthians 5. That's kind of how we measure if we're living a life pleasing unto the Lord. Right? It's a good way to measure it. Like, am I involved in fornication? No. Am I an idolater? No. I'm not extorting anyone. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a railer. I'm not involved in those things. And so, you know, at least I'm meeting the bare minimum requirements so that I can be blessed of God. And then from then on, you just work on your Christian life. You work on being a better Christian. You work on, you know, engrafting the Word of God into your heart, into your mind, you know, changing your mind, transforming your mind, living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. Why? Because if not, you know, those things can be an obstacle to seeing God do a great work in your life. We read this before, but let me read it to you. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear," the Bible says. You know, he's saying, like, look, It's not that I'm incapable of blessing you. It's not that I'm incapable of doing miracles. It's you. Your iniquities have separated you from between you and your God. And you know what? Let's give an extreme example. You know, someone who is excommunicated from a church because of sin, they can't be blessed of God outside of these walls, outside of the communion with the church. Why? Because they literally have God's curse on their life. Now, you might know someone who's been excommunicated from this church or from other churches, and you might have even heard like, oh, I don't know, it sounds like they're doing well. It's a lie. It's called spiritual propaganda. That's being put forth to make it seem as though they're not suffering. But folks, do we believe the Bible or not? Amen. You know, if you have some Christian out there just fornicating, being a drunkard, completely backslidden, they've been thrown out of their local New Testament church, they have God's hand against them. Yep. Plain and simple. You say, well, how do you know? Do you know everything that's going on in their lives? No, I know it by faith. Because you know God is a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. And quite frankly, no one is with that person when he's laying his head or her head on a pillow at night and all the terrible things that are going on in here and in here for not being right with God. You know, outwardly it may seem fine, but I'm just telling you right now, they're suffering because you can't just be excommunicated from a church and not suffer some consequences. Right. And you can't be blessed of God. Jeremiah 5:23 says, but this people have a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholding good things from you. That's why it's important, folks. You know, a good reminder for us tonight is that, you know, if you're suffering wrongfully, it's always good to take inventory of your life. I mean, that's pretty much what we all naturally do, right? When we go through something really bad, a financial situation, a hardship, the first thing that we do, or at least we should do, is think like, am I involved in sin? That's like the number one thing we should do, right? And hopefully you're not. But if you are, you know, just repent of that sin and get right. But even if you're not, like, trials are good just to kind of help us cleanse ourselves just from everything. I mean, you start confessing your kid's sins, your husband's sins, your wife's sins. You're just like, you know, forgive, you know, my neighbor. You're just trying to get everything right. You're just like Job. You're just offering sacrifices even for your children in case they sin in their heart. That's why trials are good. Point that I'm making here is that an obstacle for God to do something in our lives can often be sinfulness. Okay? Look at verse 7. He says, and there is none. I like what it says here. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. What's another obstacle? It's not just sinfulness. How about this? Just apathy. You know, I would say that in a crowd like this, sinfulness is not necessarily an obstacle. Right? Because you're like, I got to make sure I'm not doing these things because I want to stay in church. Got to make sure I'm not involved in fornication. I'm not doing things that are displeasing to the Lord that would cause me to get excommunicated from the church. You know, I need to keep that standard, right? But this one right here can be prevalent in a church. Apathy, coldness of heart. That's an obstacle to receiving God's blessing. Amen. What is he saying? He's like, no one's calling on you. No one, I like what it says here, is stirring up himself to take hold on thee. And you know what, folks? Let me just say this. I could only do so much to stir you up and get you excited about the things of God. You better make sure that you're stirring yourself up on a day-to-day basis. You're not lax in your Christian life. May not be said of us at First Works Baptist Church, may not be said of me, may not be said of you, that God looks at us and says he's not stirring himself up. He's not getting himself excited about the things of God. You know, people wonder, like, why don't I see great things? Well, maybe it's because you're just apathetic towards the things of God. And you know what? What is one of the main culprits of apathy? Is money. Money can often suck. No, not like that. I mean, like, suck the spirituality out of you. That was a dramatic pause there. It can. You know, it can often choke the word for you to become unfruitful. And you know, money's not a bad thing, but a love of money is, though. And you know what? Money is one of those things that is just like a double-edged sword. because it's a sign of God's blessing. But if you're not in the Word of God, you're not like spiritually driven, you're not seeking first the kingdom of God, it can often cause you to become very cold and apathetic towards the things of God. You need to be aware of that. And who knows, you know, obviously I will never be rich because I'm a pastor. And I'm just content with what I have. But even if I wasn't a pastor, maybe God just wouldn't give me money because he knows that it'd just be bad for me. It can just drive me away from the things of God. Can you handle that? You know, if you're an apathetic person towards the things of God, you know what you need to do is start stirring yourself up. If you're not excited about winning souls to Christ, you better start stirring yourself up about that. What does that mean? I don't mean like, yeah, come on, come on, come on, come on. Don't be like a Pentecostal or something. Start barking like a dog. What does it mean to stir yourself up? It means, Lord, please give me a burning heart for souls. You know, it means thinking about people going to hell. Doing everything you can on your end to get you excited about the things of God. Oh, how about this? How about just getting excited about church? You know, you got to start stirring yourself up about going to church, about hearing the preaching of God's word, right? Not be apathetic in the service and just, oh, when is he going to be done? What time is man, I'm hungry. I got a show to watch. Just stay home if that's going to be you. Let me just say this, too. If you're going to come to church, why talk to each other? You could have done that when you at home. Just listen to me scream at you for an entire, have the discipline to just listen to the preaching of God's word. And let me also say this, stop getting up during the preaching. Good night in the morning. You act like 5-year-olds who just can't hold it in or something. What am I doing? I'm trying to stir you up. Get your water and your coffee beforehand. Use the potty beforehand. No one's out there who needs you. Your bladder okay? You know, you got a bladder problem or something? Folks, that's one thing the old IFB just always had on us, and it just always bothered me. They had the discipline to actually just sit still. Can you sit still? The PA room doesn't need you right now. The foyer, Brother Bory, do you need anybody back there? No, he's good. You know what, Liz, a lot of the time, though, I'm going to tell you right now, it's just apathy. You're just like, oh, man, I'm really bored. I just need to get up and go do something. Why don't you just be ready to hear instead? Why don't you just stir yourself up and say, God, maybe there's something in the sermon that I need. You know, you drove all the way out here. You spent the gas. You brought your Bible. You're spirit-filled. Don't waste it. Come to church and say, Lord, I need something from this sermon. I don't know what it is, but it's something that I need. Help me to get it. Stir yourself up for the house of God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Does it eat you up? Are you eaten up by the zeal of God for the house of God? If not, you're apathetic. You're not stirring yourself up to get a hold of God. You know what? It gets harder the longer you're a Christian. I'm just going to tell you right now. Been a Christian since 2007. You think I don't go through stages of apathy or a temptation to be apathetic towards the things of God? You say, Pastor, what do? I pray and I try to get a hold of God and say, Lord, stir me up. Stir me up because I'm trying to be in this thing for the long haul. I'm not trying to be some apathetic, cold-hearted, weak Christian, you know, and I'm not just trying to take these things lightly. I believe, and look, I've had this attitude even before I was pastoring, my friends. I don't care what preacher it was, as long as they were saved and they're preaching the Word of God, I beg God, Lord, help me to get something from the sermon because I know that I need it. And you know what? I'm not for altar calls. We're never going to do altar calls. It's an unbiblical practice. But I'm going to tell you right now, when I was in the old IFB, I always hit the altar because I wanted to get something right in my life. Not saying that you're going to do that or we're going to do that. That's not a biblical practice. But you know what? When we pray tonight, I hope you get something right in your heart, though. Oh, what's the big deal? It's just Isaiah 64. It's called the Word of God. Amen. You know, maybe you just need to stir yourself up a little bit. And stop being so spiritually weak and stop undermining the power of God's word. Amen. Stop undermining the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Stop undermining what God is trying to do in your heart. You wonder why you've grown apathetic towards the things of God. I'm going to tell you why. Because you're not stirring yourself up. You know what? God's not going to strike you with the lightning bolt to get you going. It's just not going to happen. You know, I've been hiking the last couple weeks. And, you know, I didn't get a lightning bolt from Jose. Jose wasn't like saying like, hey, why are you being such a punk? You know, just go hike. Let's go ruck. One day I was just like, you know what? I'm just going to do it. I don't feel like doing it. I talk a lot of crap about hiking. It's borderline cardio. I hate cardio. I said, but I'm going to do it. And my first day, I'm going to be a hiker. And you know what? I went, and you know what? I stirred myself up, and now I like it. You know why? Because I stirred myself up to do it. Amen. You're like, oh, man, I just, when it comes to reading the Bible, just go read it and stir yourself up to read it. Amen. Stir yourself up to pray. Get up in the morning. Get up in the morning instead of scrolling Instagram and Facebook. Amen. Open up the Word of God and stir yourself up and say, Lord, help me to read the Bible and help me to love thy law. I'm going to be stirred up. I'm going to get a hold of you. You know, maybe you need a trial. I'm going to pray for you to get a trial. Maybe you need tribulation in your life. Maybe you need affliction because you've grown apathetic towards the things of God. You know what? Nothing helps better to get us stirred up about the things of God than tribulation sometimes, because that'll motivate you to pray. That'll motivate you to read the Word of God. That'll motivate you to esteem the house of God. That'll motivate you to come and say, man, I know that tonight, I know that Sunday, I'm going to hear something because I need it because I'm going through a trial right now. You know, the people who pay attention the best are those who are going through a hard time. They're always the ones who pay attention the best. They hang on every word. Why? Because they don't want to miss the answer. They don't want to miss the potential answer for their problem. It's almost as if we just need to go through problems always, lest we become apathetic. There's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself up to take hold on thee. That's a sad statement. You know, there's times when I wake up in the morning, I'm just like, I don't want to read my Bible right now. I'm just not in the mood. My kid's been crying all night. You know, just like everything, the schedule's not going. I'm all about, you know, a regimen. I just like a schedule. And when it doesn't work that way, I'm just like in a bad mood. Kind of like I am right now. And sometimes I open up the Bible, and you know what? I got to tell my, we're reading the Bible today. And I say, Lord, stir me up. Help me to pay attention to what I'm reading. Lord, help me to think upon souls. And you know what? As I was studying this today, I studied it yesterday, I thought to myself, Lord, forgive me for not trying to get a hold on thee. When there's times in my life when I'm just apathetic towards the things of God, God forbid that I should not stir myself up to get a hold of God. Oh, you're just saying the soul winning illustrations just so that you have material. No, I'm being genuinely honest with you. You know, as Christians, we don't always want to go soul winning. I know I don't. I know you're spirit-filled and you just love the Lord and you just love souls that much. There's times when I don't want to go soul winning. You know what I got to do? I got to pray. Lord, help me to be on fire for soul winning. Help me to be on fire to see people saved. Well, I haven't seen God do anything in my life because you're not stirring yourself up. You got to shake yourself up sometimes. The new man's got to grab the old man and say, wake up! Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Shake yourself up and say, what are you doing? Why aren't you reading the Bible? You know better. Why aren't you going to church? Sit down. Go pee afterwards. Pay attention to the preacher. Open up your Bible. Stop listening to your stomach. Stop checking whatever thing, you know, on your phone or whatever. Pay attention. Amen. The new man needs to tell you, sit down, shut up, and listen to the Word of God. Keep under your body. Bring it into subjection. Stir yourself up for the things of God. Some of us just need to go home tonight and pray and say, Lord, forgive me for being apathetic towards the things of God. Help me to be stirred once again and be as excited as I was when I first got saved. I want to be as zealous as I was when I first got saved. And I was so excited about the things of God. I was so excited about the Christian life. I was so excited about soul winning and reading the Bible and doctrine. I feel like it just kind of sizzled out. Then shake yourself up again. You know, like those ladies do when they got their Starbucks cup. They're just shaking their little cups there with all the ice, trying to mix in all the sugars. You know, you need to shake yourself up again. Mix it up again. Get stirred up again for the things of God. Verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." You know, they're requesting for mercy on the clay. He's like, you know, you're the Father, you're the potter, we're the clay. We need you to mold us into what you want us to be, is what he's saying here. I'm going to finish there. You can read the last three verses there. It's pretty self-explanatory. I hope that the main thing you get from this is that you better start shaking yourself up, stirring yourself up for the things of God. You know, I want to say I don't want to pastor an apathetic church, but I know I won't be pastoring an apathetic church because I know I got zealous people in our church. But like with everything else, sometimes things die out though. And we need to kind of like, we need the preacher to kind of just shake us up a little bit, slap us around a little bit, not spousal discipline style, you know, you know, just kind of slap you around, an electrical cord, whatever, you know, whatever you got to spiritually to wake you up and say, be King James only again. Read the Word of God, memorize the Word of God. Hey, think upon the Word of God. In your times of silence, in your times of being alone, ponder upon the Word of God. Ponder upon the things of God. Come to church with a purpose. Come taking church serious. Stir yourself up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the power of God's Word, Lord. May it not be said of us that we are not stirring ourselves up to get a hold of you. Lord, I want to get a hold of you. I want you to do great and mighty things which I know not. I want to call upon you, Lord, in times of need, but also in times of prosperity, so that you can show us greater things than these, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as your people, that we may shake ourselves up if we've grown apathetic towards the things of God, that we would once again become excited about the things of God, Lord. Help us to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And Lord, as the sweet psalmist said, sometimes our soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken us according to your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to do so. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.